Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As you turn there, we've been doing a series through the book of Colossians. I've been away, so we haven't continued with that, but we return this morning. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 3. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 3. And so far we have seen a couple of very profound and gloriously practical truths. We have seen from verse 1 to verse 4, maybe it's your first time in our series, so let me just recap briefly. We've seen in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 4, that it is true of a believer that we have been raised with Christ, that we already experience the beginnings of eternal life. It's not just something that we look forward to, it is something that we have already a down payment of, as it were, now, that our lives are hidden with Christ on high, that where Jesus is, we will also one day be. And we look forward, according to verse 4, as believers, to the coming of our Lord Jesus, because we know that He who is our life, when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Which tells us, as believers, that we have this glorious hope. We are looking forward, not to defeat, not to doom, not to uncertainty, or to darkness, but we are looking forward to glory. And these truths, this knowledge, this understanding that this sure event, that Jesus is coming back, and that that is glorious, something to look forward to, this knowledge changes how we live. Because Paul says in verse 5, put to death therefore. If we have this heavenly perspective, and we have this heavenly destination, and we have this heavenly hope, then what is earthly in us, meaning not things that are material, not things that are body and blood, but things that are worldly, that are part of this fallen world, these things we should put to death. They shouldn't be part of our lives anymore. They're incompatible with who we are in Christ. They're incompatible with the hope that we have. They're incompatible with the destination that we're heading toward. And so as we're heading towards that, as we're anticipating that, we have to fight against these things. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are things, he says in verse 8, that we must put away. But we all know that we don't exist in a vacuum. These things can't just be shoved aside and we just blissfully continue with nothing taking their place. Something has to take their place. And he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, verse 13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he continues and he tells us, he explains to us how we're transformed by this glorious hope. We're new people with new hearts. Now we get to the passage that we're going to be dealing with. And it's the Christian household. And you look at verse 18 to verse 21. Let's read that together. That's our passage for this morning. We find wives, Colossians 3 verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's our passage for this morning. One of the interesting things about this and the way that the passage flows is that Paul explains to the Colossian believers that this change in us, this glorious hope and this putting off and putting on, this transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this has an effect not just in life in general. Gospel doesn't just deal in generalities. It has an effect where we are and where we live. And so we find that this new heart that we have from Christ should create not only a new character, but it will create, it should create a new kind of home. And that's what Paul directs their attention to. The relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents. It's interesting that when you look at the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul mentions a whole bunch of things. He mentions Christian character should be above reproach, and he lists a number of things. He mentions giftedness should be able to teach. But it's very interesting that one of the things that Paul highlights, that he elevates to reveal to us whether someone actually qualifies, whether they have that character, whether they are that kind of person, is they say, look at their home life. Look at their home life. Maybe it would be helpful if you turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And while you turn there, let me just point out, it's not that God's standard for an elder is different from His standard for any other Christian. Please don't misunderstand that there are some people who are super Christians and they become elders, and then there's the rest of us who can just kind of skirt by. That's not the purpose of this passage. Elders are supposed to be examples of what Christians ought to be. They're supposed to be mature believers. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy when he lays down the qualifications for an elder is, he said, these men ought to be this. They ought to be mature believers. It's something that all of us need to strive toward, to have that kind of character. But you don't appoint someone as an elder if they don't have that. And then you see, interestingly, verse 2, we've already mentioned verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, but look at verse 2, he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. In other words, the relationship that he has with his wife is part of what qualifies or disqualifies him. And then you go down to verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I go back to Colossians chapter 3. Here's the test. Here's something to be mindful of. Who you are at home is who you are. Nothing more, nothing less. You are the person that your wife knows you to be. You are the person that your children know you to be. It's one of the dangers, and it's something that we pray about a lot as elders, and Fasti and I pray about it as well. It's one of the reasons why we want to invite people into our home, because it keeps us honest. Because who we are at home, and who my kids know me to be, who my wife knows me to be, who your husband knows you to be, that is who you are. We can all point to people who have very high opinions of us outside of the home. My colleagues love me. My neighbor loves me. My tennis club loves me. They all think I'm great. My family, that's a different matter. If your Christianity has not changed the way that you interact with one another in the home, if it has not changed your relationship with your family, the people closest to you, you're a hypocrite. It's a facade. It is powerless. It is a lie. It's interesting that when Paul applies all of the character traits that he encourages in verse 12 to verse 17, the first place he goes is marriage. It's marriage. And so he addresses wives, he addresses husbands, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. What does a wife transformed by grace look like? What does a husband transformed by grace look like? Let's look at that. Wives transformed by grace. Look at verse 18. Starts off with these words, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what are wives called to do? A wife who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to submit to her own husband. Now, what does that mean? Well, sadly, we've so bought into the lies of third wave feminism that the words of Scripture have become offensive. No, I know that. I was once asked to do a wedding for a couple who's not a part of our church, and the bride insisted that I change the wedding vows because she refused to commit to love him, care him, honor him, and obey him. She said, I'm not walking down that aisle if you keep that word in there. I did not do their wedding. For some reason, we think that submission means that we are somehow that wives are somehow lesser human beings. That's not what these words imply. It does not mean that a wife is a doormat. It does not mean that she has no mind, no plans, no ambitions, no ideas or talents of her own. It does not mean that she's worth less than her husband. It does not mean that she is lower than him. It does not justify a husband's abuse to his wife. So if I speak to the wives and the husband's ears peek up so that they can find something to beat their wives with, you are missing the point of the passage. So let me just warn you, even as we start, against something that we often do and that I confess I have been guilty of. I have been an expert in my wife's verse while neglecting my own. I can very easily tell my wife what she ought to do because I see it in Scripture, but I conveniently ignore what the Bible tells me as her husband. Beware of that. In the same way, other way around. Beware of that. So it does not mean that she is somehow a lesser human being. However, it does mean that she submits to her husband following his lead. The term that is used most often to speak of a wife's submission to her husband is actually a military term, which means that you place yourself under authority. As one commentary put it, it means to submit to the orders or directives of someone else. And in marriage, it means that the wife willingly places herself under a husband's leadership. Now, whose idea was that? Because I've spoken to people who've said that Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Because Paul was single. He says that as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So Paul had no idea what he's talking about. I've heard Christians accuse the Apostle Paul of being a misogynist, being sexist, hating women. But we forget that these aren't just Paul's words. Yes, they were penned by the Apostle Paul, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 21 says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So yes, they were written down by Paul, but they were authored by God. Submission was God's idea. And it's not demeaning. It's not demeaning. Because this is the attitude that Christ assumed in his relationship with his Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. And the head of Christ is God. And you can read through, particularly through the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, Jesus says that I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus submits to the will of his Father, John chapter 5 verse 30. And we see this most particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, let this cup pass by me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Jesus submitting to the will of his Father. So if submission is demeaning and degrading, and somehow it's demeaning and degrading to Christ as well. And I don't think that's how Scripture presents Jesus. Paul writes to wives and he says, look at verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You know what I find surprising? I find it surprising that we have no problem with a wife submitting to a husband, to a man who's not her husband outside of the home. I find it surprising that as long as the wife is outside of the home and working for a boss, or being someone else's executive assistant, or accepting authority outside of the home, no, we're fine with that, but the moment it is in the home, no. Not in the home. Why is it okay outside of the home and not inside the home? In God's providence, there's a structure to every sphere of society. We are always under authority. We're under the authority of the government. We're under the authority of our employer. We're under the authority of the leadership of the church. Rejecting legitimate authority leads to confusion, disorder, and rivalry. So what does submission look like? Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, first, submission is an internal act of the heart. It is a disposition, not a deficiency. Wives don't submit because there's something wrong with them. But it is an attitude of the heart. Wives, you aren't called to submit because you have nothing to offer. Quite the opposite. A wife might surpass her husband in intellect, talent, virtue, and wisdom, but she uses those gifts to assist rather than to overrule her husband. I'll give you an example. I know Fusty is smarter than I am. There, you're laughing because you know it's true. You know it's true. And in a battle of wits, I am unarmed. I confess that. I'm so grateful for the wit that my Lord has blessed my wife with. But she never wields it to undermine or diminish or to make fun of me. It enriches my life. It helps me. A lot of you get along with me because of my wife. It's an internal disposition of the heart. Second, submission means that she follows her husband's lead. If you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, we read something very interesting. It says, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And immediately we're like, what? She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord? So often wives work at cross purposes with their husbands, telling them where they would like to be led, instead of following their husband's lead. There's an interesting principle. The term that Paul used, I mentioned before, is a military term. But there's an interesting principle in the military called commander's intent. Commander's intent. And the idea of commander's intent is that a commander does not micromanage all of his troops, but a commander tells his troops, this is where we're going, this is what we want to achieve, here's our key objectives. And if the troops understand the commander's intent, they know how to get there, and they can adapt and change and make their own decisions because they know where we're going. Some husbands, yes, become micromanagers, wanting to box their wives and do this and do it this way. But the flip side is also true. Sometimes we know where the commander wants to go. We know what our husband would like. We know where he's heading, and I'm not going to go there. And it causes all kinds of strife. Wives, do you know where your husband is going? Do you know what he wants? Do you know what his purposes and his plans are? Or are you too busy sharing yours? Third, submission should be joyful and not reluctant. I think Proverbs 31 captures this beautifully when it says, Proverbs 31 verse 12 to 11 and 12 says, the heart of a husband trusts in her, He will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not harm, all the days of his life. A godly wife wants to be a blessing to her husband. Her submission is joyful. We all know what reluctant submission looks like if you have kids. And you say, we're leaving now. Know what that looks like? And sadly, a lot of husbands, as they're trying to lead their families, half of what they're trying to do is overcome their wife's reluctance. She doesn't want to go. Should be joyful. Know what keeps a wife from submitting? One thing is pride. It's pride. You'll never submit to authority if you think that you're the one who deserves all the authority. Your husband's not been given that position because he's better than you. He's been given that position in the providence of God. You may be far more talented than he is. But use those talents to support him instead of suppress him, overrule him, and domineer him. Sometimes it's a defect of true and genuine love. She does not actually love the husband that the Lord has given to her. She's in love with the husband that she hopes he will one day be. Know what I'm talking about? In premarital, we have to talk to young couples and we say, listen, you've got to love the person in front of you, not the person you hope they will become. Elizabeth Elliot has this beautiful quote. She says, a wife, if she's very generous, may allow that her husband lives up to about 80% of her expectations. There is always the other 20% she would like to change. And she may chip away at it the whole of their married life without reducing it by very much. She may, on the other hand, simply decide to enjoy the 80%. And both of them will be happy. Some wives are so busy fixing their husbands, trying to make them what they aren't yet, that they're not loving who they are. Sometimes there's a rival affection. She loves comfort more than her husband. She loves security more than her husband. She loves material possessions more than her husband. And she will love him if he gives her these things. But if he doesn't, I acknowledge that husbands aren't perfect. My wife is married to an imperfect husband. And I do trust that we will all grow in grace and that the men, we're going to talk to the men in a moment, wife, so don't worry. I know. And I know there are a lot of other elements to this because some wives are married to unbelieving husbands. And some wives have suffered under cruel husbands. And some have been betrayed by faithless husbands. That has happened. I acknowledge that. And the Bible speaks to those situations as well. But as a general rule, wives submit to your husbands. Now, how does a wife do that? Can I give you one suggestion and then we'll move on to your husbands? Look past your husband to the one who gave him to you, to the one who rules over you and over your life, to the one who has providential care for you, to the one who knows what is best for you. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you feel like, I cannot trust this man, but I trust the Lord who told me submit to you. And so I submit to you, not because of you, but because of him. You trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. Husbands, let's get to the husbands. Wives are breathing a sigh of relief. Let's get to the men. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What does God require of a husband who's been transformed by grace? God commands husbands to love their wives. Now, what is love? Hollywood and bad sitcoms have conspired to convince us that love is an emotion. It's just an emotion. It's this feeling that comes over us. It's this feeling that overwhelms us. We talk about falling in and out of love, being surprised by love. The reality is that being enamored with someone does not mean that you love them. Falling in love is often just code for feelings of infatuation, lust, envy, or codependency. I want this person. I need this person. That's not how Scripture presents love. Love involves emotion, strong emotion. But it's not limited to it. God wants a husband, listen to this. God wants a husband to love his wife with affection, with passion, with emotion. Just read the Song of Songs if you don't know what I'm talking about. Where the husband says in Song of Songs chapter 4 verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." Wow. His heart and his mind is hers. So biblical love involves emotion. And when the emotion is lacking, something's wrong. I know we often talk about men who are stunted emotionally. Where the wife asks her husband, "Do you love me?" And he says, "I told you I loved you on our wedding day. If anything changes, I'll let you know." But the reality is we get passionate about a lot of things, don't we, men? We get emotionally exercised about a lot of things. I saw a Springbok jersey on a small child this morning. I'm like, ha, 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 ha. We get exercised about things that are important to us, and we get passionate about it, but we don't do that with our wives. We're not as excited about our wives as we are about a rugby game this afternoon. Or that new car that we bought. Or the promotion that we got. Or the good round of golf that we played. Or the deal that we clinched. We get excited about those things. We celebrate those things, but we don't celebrate our wives. Why not? Love your wife. Love her with passion and emotion. But it is more than that. Growing up, my dad used to tell us, love is 90% commitment, 10% emotion. And even as a child, I understood what he meant. The butterflies in your stomach will pass. Love endures. Love endures. As husbands, our love for our wives should not be dependent on our feelings. Your feelings will ebb and flow. But your love for your wife should be steadfast. The English Puritan Henry Smith wrote, "Husbands must choose his love, and then he must love his choice." It's an act of the will. It's a commitment that you make to another human being. Jesus did not say, "Greater love is no man than this, that he has warm, fuzzy feelings for his friends." No, he said, John 15 verse 13, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You see, God's love for us is not just a sentiment, but means that God gives himself for the sake of his people. It is God's unselfish care for them that drives him to act on their behalf and for their eternal joy. What did God's love do? John 3:16, you know it off by heart. "For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And not in this passage, but in a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul ties the love of Christ for the church to the love of a husband for his wife. And he says, as Christ gave himself up for his church. That's how you know that he loves the church. He gave himself up for her. And he says in a similar way, that is what husbands ought to do for their wives. They ought to give themselves daily, spend themselves daily for the good of their wives. Husbands, love your wives. What does that look like? Well, first, it means that a husband who loves his wife lives freely and joyfully with her. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we are told that husbands should live with their wives. Yes, in an understanding way, but live with their wives. Some of us don't want to do that. Don't want to be home. Don't want to spend time with our spouses. I'd rather be at work. I'd rather be with friends. I'd rather be on the golf course. I'd rather be at the rugby game. I'd rather be at the pub. Anywhere but with my wife. You're not loving your wife. Proverbs 5 verse 18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. He lives with her joyfully. Second, a husband who loves his wife cares deeply about her spiritual well-being. Husbands, are you seeking the spiritual good of your wife? Are you encouraging her in her godliness? Are you looking for ways to draw her closer to Christ? Are you giving her opportunities to grow, to worship? Are you talking about with her about spiritual things? Are you leading spiritually in your home? Are you taking the initiative? Now, at this point, just a word for wives. Your husband may not be very good at this. That is true. He didn't go to seminary or Bible school. And he reads a passage and he says a few things and you think, oh! No. Don't rob him of his liberty to share with you by constantly correcting him. And reminding him, you know what, I don't need you. Some wives have the spiritual leadership that they deserve. Because they don't actually think they need it. I've spoken to so many wives who say, I want my husband to lead spiritually. And then when he tries, he shoots him down. He might try twice, maybe even three times if he is stubborn. But after that, you're on your own. Don't do that. But husbands, take the initiative. And even if your wife corrects you, and even now speaking to husbands again, don't let that discourage you. She points something out that you missed, thank God for it. What a wonderful gift your wife is. If she corrects your understanding, what an opportunity to grow. And if she gets it wrong, what a wonderful opportunity to be patient and kind. Care for her spiritually. Third, take care of her physically. Take care of her physically. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's verse 8. Now I understand that life is hard. I understand that retrenchments happen and it's hard to get work. I get that. I get that. But may never be said that your wife is struggling and your family is languishing because you're lazy. You're preoccupied with lesser things. You're selfish. Or you're too proud to do honest work. Take care of them physically as well. Fourth, love her exclusively. Do we even need to explain that? Husbands, do do not allow any rival love. Don't let your eyes roam, either to your neighbor's wife or to the internet. Do not give your heart to earthly things. Do not devote yourself to your reputation, your fame, your influence, your power, your possessions. There should be nothing on this earth that rivals your affection for your wife. Nothing. What about my relationship with the Lord Jesus? Obviously, Christ first. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You'll love your wife. No one should experience more of your kindness, your respect, your generosity, your gratitude than your wife. Can I confess something to you? That I have had to repent to my wife when she's reminded me, you would never speak to a member the way you spoke to me. Shame on me. Shame on me. No one should experience more of your kindness, your respect, your generosity, your gratitude, your patience than your wife. If you treat your workers, your colleagues, strangers better than you treat your wife, shame on you. You need to repent. Now do we have a good idea of what love is? What is it not? Look at verse 19. Husbands, do not be harsh with them. What does it mean? If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible or a New American Standard Bible, you will read, don't become bitter against them. See, bitterness is a poison that seeps into our relationships and it poisons them from the inside out. Bitterness, as we saw in our Bible study a couple of months ago when we were speaking about forgiving one another, bitterness is a poison that you drink in the hope that it will kill someone else. What does bitterness look like? It poisons the affections of a husband so that even the slightest offense becomes a fight. It poisons the speech of a husband so that his words become sword thrusts instead of healing hands. It poisons the role and the authority or the responsibility of the husband so that he becomes a tyrant instead of the loving head of his home. It will poison everything. Bitterness. How do we deal with that? Go back to verse 13 of chapter 3. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Your spouse is going to make a lot of mistakes. Your spouse is going to sin against you. Your spouse is going to hurt you in ways that no one else can. How do we deal with that? We forgive. You don't know. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. You don't know what you did to God and Christ. Nothing your spouse has ever done can compare to the offense that we've committed against our Savior. Nothing. I killed my Savior. My sin took him to the tree. I rebelled against him. I turned my back on him. I thumbed my nose at him. I refused to listen to him. He was good and kind and gracious and benevolent, and I rejected him. I ran from him. I accused him of being evil. I threw his gifts back in his face. I used every opportunity and every gift that God has ever given me to sin against him and to offend him. My sin is so vile that it deserves eternal punishment in hell. That's who I am. Look in the mirror of the Bible. That's who you are. And yet, God in Christ has forgiven us. Can I fix my sin? No, I cannot. I need to do restitution where I can, but I cannot undo those things. I had opportunity while I was away walking in the mountains. One morning I went out alone. Not a dangerous walk, but I went out alone. I was looking for Elon, couldn't find him. But I was walking out alone and I thought back to, I was reminded of things that I had done in my youth. And I just, Lord, I wish I could undo that. I can't. I wish I'd never done that. I did. And every time the gracious response of the Lord is, Christ died for that. I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Husbands, forgive your wives. Forgive them. She may have no idea. Forgive her. Because God in Christ has forgiven you for things that you haven't even repented of yet. And if God has so graciously treated you, you ought to forgive your wife as well. Husbands, love your wives. Do not become embittered toward them. So where does that leave us? A new heart in Christ leads to a new home. It leads to a new home. It should lead to a new home. And the reality of your faith is not tested in the presence of strangers out there. It's tested at home. You are who you are at home. You're the person that your husband, that your wife, that your children know you to be. And for some of you, that might be a frightening thought. Because we'd like to convince ourselves we're something else. We're something more. The way you deal with that discrepancy is not by hiding it. It just makes it worse. But by confessing it and repenting of it and pleading with the Lord for the grace to become what God has called you to be. Not because your spouse is doing it right. Because at some point in the service you may be tempted to look down and say, I'll pray if he prays. I'll repent if he repents. I'll change if he changes. Lord, we'll see what she does when I get home. That'll determine how I respond to the message this morning. No. You're not standing before your spouse. You're standing before the Lord. And he's the one who will call you to account. He's the one that you have to give an answer to. If you're not this, repent. At the same time, there's hope. You can become this. by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit, through His Word and the encouragement and assistance of the local church, you can become this. We're not without hope. We're not without hope. Your life is hidden with Christ on high. And one day when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Don't let sin have the final say. Submit to Christ. And then wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not who we ought to be. We confess that we battle with sin. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against those closest to us. Above all, we confess we've sinned against You. We pray, because of Christ and what He has done, because of His completed work upon the cross, will You not cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Will You not deliver us from the pride and the selfishness, from the bitterness that prevents us from following through and doing what You've called us to do? And will You help us to take that step of faith, trusting You, even when we feel we can't trust our spouses? Help us be the men and women You've called us to be. Not because our spouses are what You have called them to be, but because You're the one who calls. Help us love, help us submit, for the sake of Christ and for His glory. Amen.